2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. This evening, I want to speak to you on the subject of what I am entitling the Great Transaction. The Great Transaction. Verse 21. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. If you know anything about the book of 2 Corinthians, you will know that the problem there at the church of Corinth is that the brethren, the church, were beginning to question, at least on the part of some in the congregation, the reality or the truthfulness of Paul's apostleship. Paul, as an apostle, is being questioned if in fact he is really an apostle. False teachers have infiltrated the church. They are undermining the ministry of the apostle Paul, so much so that he has to plead with the brethren. He has to plead with them and tell them, language like this, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open to you. He says in another place, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. He says in another place, the signs of an apostle were truly done amongst you, with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Where I'm a true apostle, I have the signs, I have the credentials of being a true apostle. But these false teachers were belittling Paul in the context of the congregation. Here's one of the things they said. For his letters, speaking of the apostles' letters, they say are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. So they were mocking the Apostle Paul. They were ridiculing the Apostle Paul. They were denying whether in fact he was an apostle. And on the part of the congregation, we read in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 1, all that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. For if he who comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which we have not received, or a different gospel which we have not accepted, you may well put up with it. And so this is language of people so quickly turning away from the message of the Apostle Paul, from the reality that in fact he was an apostle, had all the credentials. The church of Corinth was the proof of his apostleship. It was through his preaching that sinners were saved. It was through his biblical preaching and teaching that the church of Corinth was established. So he says that even in the book, you're my letter of commendation. I don't need someone to write me a letter to let you know that I'm really an apostle. You're my letter. Look what God did through me by establishing you, brethren. And so the apostles' ministry of preaching and teaching, and particularly his apostleship, is under siege, is under attack in the church of Corinth. I'm amazed as I read the New Testament how often faithful preachers are under attack. False doctrine comes into the church and wants to get the man of God faithfully preaching the word of God to step aside, either by way of slander. Pastor Frank Duana, presently, right now, reminded me of something that he said. You know, Pastor Gabe, you remember how you prayed, and rather you mentioned in your sermon that people should pray for me because I, as a minister of the gospel, will be slandered? The irony of it all, a short time and he's come under attack by an individual who I'm really surprised, and this individual has mailed letters over a number of other Reformed Baptists attacking our dear brother, and there's no just basis for it. So here's my point. The point is that the apostle is under attack in the church of Corinth. And here he says to them, verse 18, Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Paul is telling the brethren that I am a true preacher. I am an able minister of the new covenant, as he says in chapter 3. Who's sufficient for these things? I'm an able minister of the new covenant, and my sufficiency is not from me, it's from God. And to me has been committed, as well as every preacher, every pastor, but in a particular way to the apostle, the ministry of reconciliation, whereby men who are separated from God will be reconciled to God through the death of His dear Son. So now he mentions in verse 21, our text, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." The great transaction of chapter 5, verse 21 of 2 Corinthians. The meaning of the text, number one. The text makes it very, very clear. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Verse 21 would make no sense to us unless we believe what the text actually says. It speaks of the sinlessness of the Son of God. For He made Him who knew no sin. This great transaction that we're going to seek to unpack from this text of Scripture, God helping us this evening, could not take place had not Jesus Christ been sinless in absolutely every single way. The text begins with the assumption that if this great transaction is to take place, the Son of God, who's involved in this transaction, must of necessity be sinless. The Scripture is abundantly clear that there's only one human being. Now, He's the God-man. He's the most unique being. He is the God-man. But there was only one, the Son of Man, who could honestly say that there's never been a time in my life that I have sinned against God. Would you turn with me just to a couple of passages of Scripture to show you this aspect of the sinlessness of the Son of God? First of all, Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. The writer to Hebrews wants to show the supremacy of the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Hebrews 4 verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Yet without sin. Our Savior can identify with us in every possible way, but He can't identify with us with the defilement of sin, because He was never defiled. Not for a moment. He never knew a moment in His life where He yielded to temptation. You and I, as Christians, we yield to temptation. Well, Jesus can't relate to that in the sense He knows what it's like to give in to the temptations of Satan. He always resisted. He always resisted Satan. He always conquered. He always triumphed. He always quoted Scripture. He was always enabled, because of His pure, spotless nature, never to resist, never to give in, rather, to sin. We read the same thing in Hebrews 7 and verse 26. "For such a high priest was fitting us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners." You see that? "Such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners." Another text of Scripture says this, "And we know that He was manifest to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin." So in this great transaction that God Almighty performed between Christ and the sinner, if you will, Christ of necessity must have the qualification of sinlessness. Otherwise, there could be no transaction. But Jesus Christ, in fact, is the sinless Son of God. He could say to the Jews in John 8:46, which one of you can convict me of sin? You see, he could do that with an absolutely good conscience. No one could accuse him of any sin. Because in no way did he ever break any of God's 10 commandments in thought, deed, and word. And so the basis of this great transaction must be the sinlessness of the Son of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, begins with this premise, that the one engaged in this great transaction in and of himself must be sinless, without spot, separate from sinners, and undefiled. That he was perfect and sinless when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and the moment he gave up the ghost at Calvary, between conception and between death, one complete, total, meticulously, perfectly, spotless, obedient, pure life to God and His law and His word in thought, deed, word, and actions and attitudes. This is the one who of necessity must be sinless in this great transaction. Now we go on to read in the text, for he that is God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. To be sin for us. This sinless one, Jesus Christ, is made by God to be sin for us. That is, Christ became sin for us. Christ so identified with us as sinners that he was completely covered by our sins when he hung upon the cross of Calvary. Now, the texts of Scripture are so clear. Listen to some of them, as you are well aware. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. For Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's language of substitution. We read, and I will ask you to turn to these two passages, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, we read in this great transaction that the sinless one became the substitute for sinners. We read in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. There it is, language of substitution. He became sin for us. He suffered once for sin. The just one, here he is, the sinless one, died for the unjust, you and I, the wicked and sinful ones, in order that he might bring us to God. In an earlier text in 1 Peter, we read in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. 1 Peter 2:24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Who himself bore our own sins in his own body on the tree. This is language of substitution. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He was made sin for us. That is, he became the one who took our place and paid the price for our sins. The injustices, the wickedness, the violations of God's law, the things we had committed, the things that we had sinned against God, Jesus Christ, the sinless one, takes the place of those who have committed the sin. He became sin for us. That's why, if you would turn with me just for a few moments to Isaiah chapter 53, and there the language of the evangelical prophet is quite clear. You would think that Isaiah was in the New Testament. But we read in Isaiah chapter 53 concerning the suffering servant of the Lord. We read, first of all, in verse 5 of chapter 53. Verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgression. But he was wounded for our transgression. You see, he became sin for us in this great transaction. The sinless one is wounded, not for his own transgressions, but for the transgressions of others, for the sins of others, for the violations of God's laws of others, but not his own sins. And you see, it was God who made Christ to be sin for us. That's what our text says. For he who knew no sin, For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. It's God who made him. It was God who put Jesus in the place of substitution. It was God who ordained that Jesus should be the one in this great transaction, the sinless one, to take the place of the guilty ones. And that's why Isaiah chapter 53 goes on to say in verse 6 these words. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, you see this? Here speaking about God the Father. And the Lord, God the Father, has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It's the Father who makes the Son to be sin for us. He's the one who ordains that he should be the substitute, the just one in the place of the unjust. It's God who put Jesus upon the cross. For we read back in verse 4, smitten by God and afflicted. You see that? He is smitten and afflicted by God. And then finally, we read in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. This is speaking of the Father. It pleased the Father to bruise him. He, the Father, has put him to grief. When you, the Father, would make his soul, the Son, an offering for sin. The language of Holy Scripture is clear. In this great transaction, the Son must be sinless. The Father makes the Son to be sin for us by way of substitution. He bears in his own body and in his soul upon Calvary our sins, our transgressions, our wicked attitudes, our abominable practices, and all that the Bible says. You and I drink sin like, we drink iniquity like we drink water. And so this is what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. God made Christ to be sin for us. God punishes Christ in our behalf. Now get this. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. In this great transaction, as we move forward, we find that the sinless one is made sin for us. He takes our place. He's committed no sins, yet he suffers in the place of sinners. This is part of the transaction. Our sins become his sins by way of imputation. They are put to his account. So that when Jesus is dying upon Calvary, all of the sins of all the elect for all time are on the shoulders of the Son of God. So that God, if you will, and though I was a bit amazed that Charles Spurgeon had problems with this, he mentions that he felt that Luther was a little out of line, and I don't know if I agree with that, that when God saw Christ upon the cross, he saw nothing but a sinner, that Christ was the worst sinner that he was, that the world has ever seen. Well, I see what Spurgeon is trying to say. That may have a wrong connotation. But Luther was speaking along the lines that Christ was the worst sinner in the sense. Here's in the sense. All the sins of all the elect for all time were imputed to him. So that Christ, when God saw Christ on the cross, he saw nothing but a sinner. And you see, in this great transaction, the sinless one, the Son of God, is given to him by way of imputation. It is put to his account our sins. He receives from us by way of substitution our sins. He bears our sins in his own sinless body upon Calvary. And the Father judges him as the sinless one, but by way of imputation, he's a sinner. Because the sins of his elect every single one of their sins were put to their account. So part of this transaction is this. Our sins become His sins by way of substitution. But the text goes on to say, for He made Him who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, in the continuation of this great transaction, the sinless one is given to Him by way of substitution and imputation our sins. And He must bear the wrath of God for the sins, not that He's committed, but those sins that we've committed. So He receives in this great transaction our sins. They're transferred over to Him, and He must bear the wrath of God. Now here we are on this end. This great transaction takes place so that in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The righteous life of Jesus Christ. Though this text would not directly mention it, but we could include the element of the death of Jesus Christ, obviously, is transferred to our account. Well, of course, the text does say it. It does say it. The perfect life of Jesus Christ, the spotless Son of God, in every moment of His day, in every moment of His weeks and months and years of His short 33 years of life, lived a life of perfect obedience, as we've just said. And so that perfect life is transacted, put to our account. Now don't get the amazing wonder of this transaction. The sinless one, having no sins that he has committed, having a pure soul, never once breaking God's law. Our sins, the sins of all of His elect for all of time, are transferred over to Him. So there's a transaction. Our sins are given to Him, and He suffers the wrath of God because of those sins. Now He accomplishes a perfect redemption. He lives a perfect life. That life is transacted to us. It's put to our account. Isn't that amazing? In this great transaction at Calvary, the sins of all of His people, for all the elect, for all time, are transferred over to the Son of God, and He bears them and suffers for them, body and soul. His perfectly righteous life is transferred over to our account. Now get this. We are totally unrighteous. We're not worthy of that. But it's transferred over to us. He was not, if you were worthy of being punished, because He had no sins to be punished for. Nevertheless, He has to suffer the consequences of divine judgment, because in this great transfer, our sins are transferred over to Him. In this great and awesome, eternal, if you will, transaction at Calvary, the spotless, sinless Son of God dies for sinners, as the old hymn says, for sheep that love to wander. Our sins are transferred over to Him. He bears the divine judgment of Almighty God. Then His righteous life is transferred over to us. His sacrificial death and the shedding of His blood is transferred over to us by way of cleansing and forgiveness. So that, if you will, the righteousness of God would be ours. You see, that we would become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, Martin Luther, in the Reformation, had a problem with this phrase, the righteousness of God. When he read in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, these words. You may want to turn there just for a moment. Martin Luther had a problem with this phrase, the righteousness of God. We read in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Verse 17, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. When Luther read this, and I quote from S.M. Horton, Sketches in Church History, Luther's chief struggle had to do with the phrase, the righteousness of God. He was convinced that Romans 1:17 and elsewhere, these words refer to the awful, that is awesome, holiness of God and His unchanging hatred of sin and sinners. But the righteousness of God really equals the righteousness of Christ. When the Holy Spirit revealed this to Luther, and he learned that it was by faith alone that he could be saved, not by his own good works, the light of the truth shone with such brilliance and brought such deliverance to his spirit that he felt the words of Paul, "The just shall live by faith." They were the very gate of paradise itself. In other words, says Horton, by way of conclusion, a wonderful reformation came personally to Luther before God used him as the instrument of the reformation. See, Luther was misunderstanding the righteousness of God, that phrase, in the book of Romans and the rest of the New Testament. Now, there is a perspective of the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the holiness of God, that's speaking to his attribute. But the word righteousness of God in the book of Romans does not mean the righteousness of God, an attribute of God. It's talking about the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that God has provided in Jesus Christ. That is, Christ lived a perfectly righteous life, and that's put to our account. And that's why, if we receive it by faith, we are made righteous in the eyes of God. Just a couple of verses in the book of Romans. Look at chapter 3, just for a moment. Chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Therefore we read, "By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." What is this? "Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ." It's faith through Jesus Christ. This is speaking about the righteousness that God has provided for sinners who are unrighteous in and of themselves. And God's method of being righteous is to be righteous in His sight through what Christ has accomplished. And one final text in Romans chapter 10, we read, speaking of the ignorance of the Jews, in reference to God's way of being righteous, we read, in chapter 10, verse 3, Paul speaking of the fact that he wants them to be saved, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And here's the point. When Luther became aware that the righteousness of God, the phrase in the book of Romans, was speaking of the righteous life of Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, what Jesus accomplished outside of him, and when God enabled him by his grace to believe in him. Now here's a man who was torturing his soul for years trying to find peace with God. You want to be encouraged. You want to be challenged. You want to be a man or a woman or a Christian woman, Christian man who takes the gospel very seriously. Read the life of Luther. You will be amazed at the struggles of conscience this man. Once he found out the righteousness of God is not his holy, awesome, just character. No, but it's God's method of being righteous through his Son. That opened his eyes. That's why he became the bold preacher, the fearless man who wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God." That's why he was able to stand before the Diet of Worms and cardinals and emperors in Germany without fear when his life was on the line. It's when he understood this great transaction. My sins were transferred to the sinless one. He bore the wrath of God. His righteous life was transferred over to me. When I'm unrighteous, when I'm wicked, when I'm sinful, in this great transaction, God Almighty accomplishes a mystery. How could hell-deserving sinner be right before holy God? You see, the wonder of salvation causes the angels to scratch their heads. Salvation is a marvelous, mysterious, wise thing that God has done. He devised a plan in the great transaction by which holy God could be reconciled to sinful man. Sinful man could be reconciled to holy God. And he does this by way of this great transaction. You see, our sin became his sin by way of substitution and imputation put to his account. His righteousness, his death, becomes ours by way of imputation. And you and I are righteous before God. Now listen to the words of John Calvin. How are we righteous in the sight of God? It is assuredly in the same respect which Christ was or became a sinner, for he assumed in a manner our place, that he might be a criminal in our own room, might be dealt with as a sinner, not for his own offenses, but for those of others, inasmuch as he was pure and exempt from every fault, and might endure the punishment that was due to us, and not to himself. Every child of God, every genuine believer in Jesus Christ in the whole wide world, has been one of the parties in this great transaction. It's the Son of God, and everyone who's truly converted have been engaged in this great transaction. And the Father is involved in it. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, if all what I have said is biblically accurate, and I believe it is, I believe I've demonstrated that accurately from Holy Scripture, Christian, brother and sister in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have absolutely no reason in the world, nor do I, to be depressed, and you have every reason to be joyful and happy. Here is the basis of your joy in life. Here is the basis of real happiness in life, in this great transaction that took place at Calvary nearly 2,000 years ago. My dear brethren, do you know what happened at Calvary? I understand it so little. We all need to grow in this matter. The Scripture says, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. The Scripture says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Jesus Christ took all of your sins, believer, child of God, every single sin that you've ever committed, from your sin in Adam, from your actual transgression as a little baby boy, baby girl, growing up as a toddler, teenager, 20-year-old, 30-year-old, every sin you will ever commit, Jesus Christ took those sins to Himself by way of imputation, by way of substitution. And He took those sins in His own body upon the tree, went to Calvary, died and suffered all the curses of a broken law that you and I deserve to suffer. And then, wonder of wonders, His perfectly righteous life, which we for a moment never lived. He lived it perfectly. He lived it spotlessly. He lived it sinlessly. That transferred over to us by way of imputation. You see, my dear brethren, the Scripture makes it abundantly clear. If this does not produce inward joy, there is something desperately wrong with our Christian experience. And I want to remain and finalize on this one point. In this great transaction, if you're a child of God, you have every reason to be a joyful Christian. You have every reason to be smiling upon your faith as being an outward expression of what you know to be true in your heart. All my sins have been washed away. Every single one of them, from thy sin in Adam, every lie, every lustful thought, every word of gossip, every violation of the 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th commandment, every time I bore forth witness, every time I took the name of God in vain, every single one of those sins were dealt with at the cross. You see, the Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness. He is our righteousness. He is our all and all. Now what I want to do in the remainder of time is to take you to a number of texts of Scripture to show you that if we as believers fully and truly understand this great transaction, this is the real basis of joy. Would you turn with me to Romans 5:11? And I want to demonstrate this to you, dear brother and sister, as well as to speak to my own heart. We read in Romans 5, verse 11, where is the basis of real joy in the Christian life? Here it is, in the great transaction. And not only that, Romans 5, 11, but we also rejoice in God. You see the language? Paul, how do you rejoice? We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We rejoice because we're reconciled to God through the death of His Son. There's the basis of real joy, is what Paul is saying. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians could speak about he was always sorrowful, yet rejoicing. He was sorrowful because there's so many things in his life that caused depression, but he at the same time was greatly rejoicing. The basis of his joy was this great transaction. He was no longer accountable. He was no longer held responsible for his sins in the sense that he had to atone for them. The great Savior, the sinless one, had taken upon himself his death and had given him his perfectly righteous life. Would you turn to a wonderful passage, Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10. I do believe this illustrates very, very much the spirit of joy that you and I as Christians ought to have as we understand what Christ, what God in Christ has done for us in this great transaction. We read in Isaiah 61, verse 10. Now here is the child of God speaking here. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Why are you happy, Old Testament saint? Why are you rejoicing? What is the basis of your joy? Here it is. For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. You see that? In this great transaction, the righteousness of my Messiah has been put to my account. I've been clothed with the clothing of salvation, if you will. With Jesus, Messiah, what He would be accomplishing, that's been put to my account by faith in what He would do in the future. And the writer says, I will greatly rejoice in this. My soul shall be joyful in God. Here is reason to come out of my depression. Here is reason to be constantly a happy Christian in the midst of sorrowful situations. And if we're sorrowful, that doesn't mean we're not joyful. But the point is this. The Christian mindset ought to be one of great joy. Because in the midst of the most difficult problems of life, and surely we will have them, we have a real basis of real joy based upon the great transaction. Now let me just give you some other texts to show you how the Lord Jesus made this point of joy as being something that we ought to seriously think as believers. In Luke chapter 10, He says this to them. Rejoice that your names are written down in heaven. Chapter 10, verse 20. Isn't that what He said? Rejoice. Don't rejoice the fact that you can cast out demons, but rejoice that your names are written down in heaven. Philippians 3:3. For we are the true circumcision, who have no confidence in the flesh, and rejoice in Christ Jesus. May I just show you a couple of texts? 1 Peter chapter 1. Even when a Christian is going through the most difficult trials, there is a basis for real joy, a basis for real happiness. It's in the great transaction. We read in chapter 1 of 1 Peter verse 8, whom having not seen, you love, though you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. The Christians who were suffering great trials, to whom Peter's writing to, they rejoiced in the midst of their suffering. Upon what basis? 1 Peter 3:18, the just suffered for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. In this great transaction, our greatest problem has been taken care of. So what if they kill us? So what if they take our possessions? And we read in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34, the scripture says that the Hebrew Christian joyfully, the word is joyfully, were willing to lose all of their possession because of the fact that they had a better place. They had an eternal kingdom, a heavenly city. You see? The joy of their life was based not upon their outward circumstances, because there was everything in their lives to cause depression and discouragement. Joy inexpressible and full of glory, continuous joy of the Lord, which alone must be our strength, is what Paul constantly wrote to believers. In Philippians 4, verse 6, when he was in jail, remember now, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon were all written from a Roman prison. Paul says, rejoice always. And again I say rejoice. Upon what basis, Paul, do you tell me to rejoice? The great transaction is one of the most important bases of that joy. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. By faith in Him and union with Him and attachment to Him. This is the real basis of the joy of the believer. Listen to the words of an old commentator on the book of Romans, Robert Haldane, very faithful man of God. To that righteousness of Christ is the eye of the believer, ever to be directed. On that righteousness must he rest. On that righteousness must he live. On that righteousness must he die. In that righteousness must he appear before the judgment seat. In that righteousness must he stand forever in the presence of a righteous God. See, the righteous life of Jesus Christ in the great transaction at Calvary was made possible from the moment you and I believed. Obviously, we have to experience that in our own experience. The moment we believe, it's put to our account. Redemption accomplished at Calvary is redemption applied in each one of our lives at the appropriate time that God has determined we should be saved. And in this great transaction becomes the whole basis of our salvation, the whole basis of our happiness, the whole basis of joy, no matter what comes our way. For the kingdom of God, said Paul in Romans 14, 17, is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what it is? The joy of the Lord is what must be our strength. Listen to the words of Sproul that he makes in reference to this text. Right standing before God, peace resulting from reconciliation and joy in a heart set free from sin and guilt are marks of a citizen of God's kingdom. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. One of the characteristics of being a member of the kingdom of God is joy. Joy based upon what? The great transaction. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Our sin becomes His. His righteousness becomes ours by way of imputation. My dear brethren, here is the real basis of joy in the Christian life. An old Puritan said this, why do we not rejoice in the Lord with joy unspeakable, said John Owen? Because the world has too much hold on us. Shall God rejoice? Shall Christ rejoice? And these dull hearts of ours be no farther affected with it? We ought to be ashamed to think how little we are concerned in this so great a privilege. And that's true. Zephaniah chapter 3. Verse 17 says this, and the Lord will rejoice over you with gladness. Remember the text we dealt with it a number of weeks ago about the love of God? God rejoices over us with singing. The Father rejoices. The Son rejoices. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, who for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. The Father rejoices. The Son rejoices. And we go around with long faces. Does that make any sense? Absolutely not. It's inconsistent. The angels rejoice. The Father rejoices. The Son rejoices. The Spirit rejoices. What must we do? Rejoice. We are the recipients of this great transaction. We are no longer under wrath. We are under love. We are under mercy. We are accepted fully, completely, totally, 100% based upon the righteous life of Jesus Christ. We can never be separated from the love of God. No trouble, no problem, no satanic power, no principality, no angel. No things that we don't foresee can ever separate us from this love which has been given to us because of the great transaction at Calvary. My dear brother and sister, why do some of you go around with long, long faces? I just don't understand it. Do you know what God has done for you? Do you know? Do you understand? Do you meditate? I'm not looking for it. Don't misunderstand me. You're supposed to have a big happy smile. You're not never bothered. We're not talking about that foolish nonsense that Christians never get depressed. We dealt with the subject of depression, right? We said that it's consistent with being a Christian when you get depressed. But we need to come out of a depression. We need to be rejoicing always. Why? We have a real basis of rejoicing in this great, awesome transaction at Calvary. If that's yours, by faith given to you by God the Spirit, by faith, if you look to Christ, His death is your death. His righteousness is your righteousness. What reason do you have to be discouraged? I mean, in an eternal sense. What reason do you really have, you and I, together, collectively, do we have reason to be discouraged? The world doesn't know anything about this. The world thinks everything is a happy hayride to whatever they're going to. When they wind up in front of God, could you imagine the horror that's going to grip their souls? You and I don't even have to think about that. There's no horror for us. There's nothing but joy in eternity forever and ever. No basis of worry. No basis of discouragement. No basis of depression. Nothing to concern us whatsoever. If the Father rejoices over us, if the Son is rejoicing, if the angels are rejoicing, we must do likewise. No? Surely. What else? What else can we say? How else can we react to this teaching of Scripture? But would you go back with me for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as we seek to bring the message to a close? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you're not a Christian tonight, you are going to judgment. Chapter 5, verse 10 says this: For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You ever wonder why my heart is burdened the way that it is, and it's never burdened the way it should be? I don't fully understand the way I should. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We plead with men. We beseech men. That's what Paul says in verse 20. Now then, we are our ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. God is begging through us. We implore you, we beseech you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. See, real preaching, let me tell you what real preaching is. Real preaching is a man of God in his church, this has been historically true, who is gripped with the terror of the Lord, knowing that men will face an angry God, and he preaches as if they're going to judgment and they are without any of their sins forgiven. They're going to receive what they've done in their bodies or their soul, good or bad. And we know all of it has been bad. For upon what basis do they have any reason to rejoice? And I say to you, children, I say to you, visitors, anyone, you're going to judgment. You're going to judgment. You're going to judgment with all of your sins unatoned for. And I ask you, in the name of God, who will plead on your behalf? What will you tell God on that eternal judgment day, when you appear before God with all of your sins unatoned for? You've not repented. Christ's death was not for you, for you did not trust Him. What will you do on that awesome, awful, amazing day that is fast approaching all of mankind? Some of you regularly come to church. Some of you read your Bible, some of you pray, but I say to you, what is the reason that you're going to give to God if that great transaction at Calvary has nothing to do with you? Which means there's going to be another great transaction in eternity. God's going to look at all your sins and say, well, the only thing I can do is send you to an eternal damnation place called hell. What else can I do? Some of you, I don't think, understand that. Some of you have not yet waken up. You're going to face an angry God. You're going to face Pastor Gabe. It's not Pastor Gabe with whom you have to do. Some of you who you know, you're not converted. You're not trusting Christ. The great transaction of Calvary is not your portion. You're going to face a God who's going to transact to you all divine judgment, divine anger, divine hell forever and ever. How can you die? Now you're going to face a God and no atonement for your sin has been made because you've never trusted Christ while you're alive. How can you face a God like that? I ask you, in the name of God, how can you die? Now you're going to wind up in a hell. Because the great transaction at Calvary was not the basis of your hope of forgiveness, trusting Christ now while you're alive. Some of you are in great danger. It may only be one, two, three. The Lord only knows. A preacher cannot make a mistake in this realm. I'm not trying to rob any one of you true children of God of your true joy in Christ. You have a reason to be rejoiced, but you know who you are. What will you do on that day? Will you blame this preacher? You can't blame me. I pleaded with you many times, even when you thought I was out of my mind, if that's what you thought, in fact. But my concern is knowing the terror of the Lord with the Apostle Paul. We persuade men. I persuade you. I plead with you. I beseech you. What can I do to get on my hands and knees? That's what Paul is saying. I beg of you in the name of God, be reconciled to God. Confess your sins. Own up to your sins. You're not converted. If God performed this great transaction at Calvary, do you honestly think that God's going to devise another method to get you into heaven? No way. Absolutely not. There's only one way to go to heaven. Trusting the Christ at Calvary in this great transaction where your sin must of necessity become His and His righteous life must become yours. And how does that happen? By faith in Jesus Christ. Trust Christ. Look to Christ. Rely upon Christ. And you will go to heaven. This great transaction would have been taken place for you if you trust Christ. May I just say one quick word, Christian brother and sister. Don't go around with a long face. You have every reason to rejoice. Trust Christ. Look to Christ. Reflect upon what Christ has done for you. For He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The great transaction at Calvary. And you, by His grace, by faith that He has granted to you, and repentance that He's granted to you, as you've looked to Christ and relied upon Christ and trusted Christ, your sins have become His. They were, had become His at Calvary. His righteous life, His sacrificial death is yours. Before God, you're saved, forgiven, because of the great transaction. Here's the basis of joy. Here's the basis of assurance. You can put your head upon the pillow every night and not worry if you're going to wake up and say, if I die during the middle of the night, I'm going to wake up in the presence of Jesus Christ. God is merciful. God is gracious. God is kind. God is loving. If you're unconverted, trust Christ. If you're a believer in Christ, rejoice in what Christ has done for you. And resist the temptation to lose sight of what He has done for you. Don't allow anything to get in the way of you meditating upon this glorious truth. This is the key to the Christian life. For me to live is Christ. For I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. There's assurance, there's joy, there's salvation, there's forgiveness. There's peace of mind, there's tranquility in the great transaction. Our sin has become His. His righteousness has become ours. faithful believer in Jesus Christ, don't shame, I include myself, don't shame the name of Christ by going around with a long face. We all have reason to rejoice. Our greatest problem has been taken care of at the cross. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we ask You to be merciful to us. We ask You, our Father, that every true child of God in this place would be encouraged to see that here is the real basis of their joy in Christ. That what Christ did for us at Calvary has solved the greatest problem that you and I have, that we have together as believers in Christ. Oh, our Father, please, please cause this glorious truth to be shined into our souls, that we, by His Spirit, Your Spirit, would understand what our privileges are in Christ. What Christ has done. Paul said to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. To know the height and the breadth and the width and the depth of the love of Christ. Oh, grip our souls, all of us as believers, with the joy that is ours in what Christ has done for us. Remind us, refresh us. Help us to meditate upon this truth. Spirit of God, make these things real to us. We plead and we pray. And then we pray for every unconverted person here. You know who they are, Father. Bring them to faith in Jesus Christ tonight. Help them to see there's no way they're going to run away and hide from You on the day of judgment. Now they can go home and forget about the sermon, but on that day, there's no place to run. Oh God, for Jesus' sake, help them to see Your willingness to save. Your God is ready to forgive now while they're alive. Cause them to repent. Cause them to trust Christ now. From the youngest to the oldest, we plead and we pray. Oh, our Father, hear us. For Jesus' sake. Amen.